God's word to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3. And we're coming today to verses 8 and following of 1 Peter 3, which begins a section where Peter summarizes some of the central principles in the issues that he's been dealing with about how a Christian is to relate to human authority. But we'll read verses 8 to 12 together and worship the Lord as we do so. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we give our careful attention to God who speaks to us in the public reading of his word. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. We'll actually continue reading. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Amen. This is God's holy word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that you would give us ears to hear today what your Spirit is saying to the churches, that we might gain by our obedient victory that crown of life that does not perish. We pray that you would humble us and help us so that both our hearing and our living may be for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. We come to this word in verse 8, finally. I think there's a little bit of human interest in a word like that, because the first way that this letter would ever have been used is simply by its public reading in an extended format to the people to whom it was addressed. And they would have been listening, just as you listen to sermons, for point one and checking your watch and seeing, oh, point two, and trying to predict how long point three might take. And then point four comes and you're wondering, oh, it's more than 3 points, maybe it's seven, right? But eventually the preacher says, finally. And you know that you can stop measuring and counting and guessing, because this is it, as long as the preacher was being honest. Well, here Peter comes to highlight in that very way the kind of concluding parting thoughts that his hearers need in order to put into practice in a sustainable, godly, and living way all the various points that he's been making. You could hear a number of instructions about how to submit to civil authority, and then a number of instructions about how to submit to private authority in a household, either the authority of a master to a servant or the authority of a husband to a wife. You could hear all those instructions and draw up detailed lists of your responsibilities and make resolutions to fulfill those responsibilities, but without some of the key underlying issues being correct. And without those key underlying issues correctly in place, your ability to keep all of those checklists will be severely hindered. So what Peter does in verse 8 is, in a way, summarize what Christians need to have in their lives in order to be the people who fulfill the responsibilities that he's been preaching about for some time now. If you are going to be the kind of person who lives, as verse 11 tells us, as a sojourner and exile, keeping our conduct among the Gentiles honorable, if you're going to be the kind of person who does that in light of the fact that there are civil authorities who are sometimes out to make life difficult for Christians, and there are private authorities that often make life difficult for Christians, then you need to have these qualities firmly planted in your life. That's the point of verse 8. Finally, now that you've seen all your responsibilities, here are the key qualities you must have in order to put all of this into practice. Now, I found this is a very valuable lesson right away, because I've been thinking of writing something for our congregation for a little while now about lessons that we've learned from the past number of months as a church. And I've, you know, just in my daily thinking, I've been thinking about it, all the different things that maybe I or others should be doing to get ready for the next time we have some cataclysmic combination of trouble meet our church. What would we do to be ready? And I have to say, I have been continually amazed by God's provision in 1 Peter for myself as a preacher and for our congregation, because here I think we basically have Peter's plan for preparing for the complexity of serving Christ in hardship, don't we? But the difference between the plan I had been thinking about and the plan that Peter offers us in verse 8 and then the following verses is that my plan was mostly about what we should be doing. Peter's plan is mostly about what we should be being, to put it that way. Peter's point, which is something we can learn right away as we get going here, is that the first preparation to serve Christ in hardship is to cultivate godly character. That's really the point of verse 8. Finally, brothers, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Now, in that list, there's not a single strategy, not a single plan, not a single list of duties, but a simple group of important qualities that if we cultivate, we will be ready to glorify Christ and to live in an unreproachable way before the Gentiles as trouble sweeps over both our own individual lives and over our life together as a church. The first preparation to glorify Christ in hardship is the cultivation of godly character. And just to emphasize, you know, that it could be health trouble. You know, it's not the right time to meditate on the providence and sovereignty of God for the very first time in your life while you're on some hospital bed somewhere. It's not the right time. The right time is 30 years before that, or however many days before it God gives you. The right time to meditate on the hope of the resurrection is not when you lay a covenant child in a grave, but years before that day ever comes. And of course, it could be more public and corporate kinds of trials. The right time for a church to work on the qualities that Peter is enumerating here in verse 8 is not 6 months after some crisis hits, but months and years before, so that when trouble comes, we will have the kinds of readiness that Peter is talking about here. And as I'll be mentioning before, I think we have much reason to thank God for this. Because as we look at one another's lives, and we look at our life of a church, we have to be glad that we have in such measure the qualities that Peter has been enumerating here, which has enabled our church to do what maybe we feared we couldn't do: persevere and persist in Christ's worship and honor in our own lives and our life together through these last number of months. Ever thought about that? What if we had even less of Christ's grace in our lives in February 2020 What if we had less of the qualities that Peter is enumerating here? We should use this text as an occasion to give thanks to God that months and years ago, he was already giving us the kinds of qualities by his ordinary work in our hearts through his Spirit and the preaching of his word, so that we would have those qualities we would need to serve him today. Finally, brothers, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Now, let's look at each of these qualities one by one. The first preparation for hardship is godly character, and here's what godly character looks like. First of all, like-mindedness. Notice Peter doesn't say right-mindedness. He doesn't say, finally, all of you have correctness of mind. He says, finally, all of you have unity of mind. Of course, he's taking for granted that we're all concerned for truth and correctness. But Peter wants us not to use hardship as an occasion, as it so often is, to exalt my opinion over the opinions of others, but actually to pursue a kind of corporate truthfulness by which the church has truth held in common one with another. That's the goal here, and the crucial thing that we need to have in order to be prepared for hardship. Unity of mind. The reason this is so important is that hardship is harder when we're all disagreed and distant from each other. That's an extra measure of hardship if Christians are at odds with one another and distant from each other because of the hardship they endure. And on the contrary, hardship is relieved and mitigated and limited when we are able to work through it in harmony and intimacy. I mean, almost anything could happen to God's people, but so long as we are still his people, we're ready for that. And so the unity of mind that Peter is talking about here is a crucial thing to cultivate. Not only correctness of mind on an individual basis, but a kind of correctness of mind that participates in a unified way throughout the church. One thing that means is that Christians need to be talking to each other. We talk a lot together, don't we? You add up all the hours. I actually get these statistical reports from YouTube about how many hours people are watching different things on YouTube, and it's amazing. We spend thousands of hours watching YouTube now as a congregation. But why do we spend all this time talking and hearing sermons and discussing them and speaking to our children and our families and speaking together to Christians? It's to cultivate unity of mind, isn't it? And there's two benefits to it. One is you're more likely to be correct when you're synced up with other Christians. Have you found that these last number of months, some big thing happens in the news and you have been deprived of some of your opportunities of just talking about it with other godly, wise people, and you end up realizing you're thinking foolishly about a whole number of things, maybe in a small way that nobody ever notices, but still you're deprived of the kind of truthfulness that Christians are able to help each other towards when we are like-minded. Talk to each other. One other thing I'd say about that is that means there probably should be a little bit less reliance on the sort of worldwide media empire on the internet for Christians. Whether it's secular news or just commercial news that's offered, or maybe even more especially, voices from churches and pastors that are amplified online, there's a lot of potential for people to be more unified with fellow blog readers than there is for people to be more unified with their church. And so one simple thing that you can do to have the unity of mind that Peter says is a crucial quality to have if you're to live for Christ and his glory through the trouble that causes us to be sojourners and exiles in this world, is to hear and speak more with your own congregation than with the general words of Christians in other places, especially on social media and the internet. I think that'd be a good rule. For every minute you spend consuming Christian information from other pastors, make sure that at least that number of minutes have been spent hearing from your own congregation's leadership. Not necessarily me, doesn't necessarily have to be something I've written, but keep that balance. Keep that balance. Let's be unified in our way of thinking and enrich our congregation with each other's perspectives and wisdom. The second quality is sympathy. All of you have sympathy. Now, sympathy is a word that is very poorly understood. It can mean, in common usage, something as simple as feeling badly when other people feel badly. I don't believe, and I'm not going to take time to sketch out my reasoning here, but I don't believe that's the right way to think about the godly quality of sympathy. Sympathy is a concern for others' welfare in the middle of their hardship and a willingness to help even at personal cost. That's a simple way to think about sympathy. It's not just feeling bad when other people feel bad. It's being concerned for other people in their need and being willing to help them even at personal cost. Now, the reason this is so important is that in hardship, it is every one of our natural instincts to look out for number one. They're suffering and I'm suffering. I'm going to first think about my needs and then think about the needs of others. That's the natural inclination that all of us have. And not only is that a problem in suffering, but in suffering we need each other's help more and more. So that natural inclination robs us in two ways. It means we don't have the Christian character of helping others, and it deprives us of the help that we might get from others if they don't have the same quality. But sympathy, this concern for one another's needs and a willingness to help, even at personal cost, it's evident how crucial that is for not only an individual, but for a group of Christians, a church, to walk through any kind of trouble together. The godly quality of sympathy is so important. And as I reflect on what to suggest about cultivating that, the one thing that comes to mind is simply the privilege of corporate prayer. I think the single best forum for you to cultivate sympathy with fellow Christians is to be there and participating either silently or vocally when we pray together. Pretty much every other act of sympathy will be enriched and strengthened by praying together, and many needs will go unknown if they are not prayed for. That's sort of how it works. We could have announcements from morning to night and not really be aware of another's needs. But to spend time praying together, it seems to me anyways, has been one of God's chief ways of cultivating in us the virtue of sympathy. So I'd encourage you, if you haven't already, to find ways to participate in the corporate prayer life of our church. That's a simple way that you can express and develop and cultivate godly sympathy. The third quality here is mutual love, brotherly love. This is the word that describes the love that we primarily to show those who are inside the church. Christ, of course, calls us to love our enemies. But the kind of love that we show to our enemies is really a fading, passing thing, because what do we desire for our enemies above all? Except that they would become our brothers, so that we may show them what is the kind of love that will endure eternally in heaven. There will be no enemy love in heaven. There will be brotherly love, though. And so the brotherly love that we are called to, which so often is less attended to by Christians, we think of the dramatic love towards outsiders, the dramatic love that we need towards enemies. Yes, we need that. Certainly, if we're going to live as sojourners and exiles in a world where the authorities that be are bent on preventing us from living for Christ's glory, yes, we will need love for enemies. But don't make the mistake of thinking that you'll be able to love your enemy without the quality of brotherly love filling your heart. Because what you desire for your enemy most of all, if you're a Christian, is that he would become your brother and so enjoy a love that is not temporary, passing, or fading in any respect. The love that we enjoy together in heaven is reflected in the love that Christians share here. Brotherly love, mutual love. Now, the problem is that hardship always fosters irritations and resentments. Think about a family on vacation. I'm almost sure pretty much all of us have had the experience of a long road trip with people that we are supposed to show brotherly love to, right? And hour one, it's fine. Hour two, it's okay. Hour five, it's getting difficult. Hour eight, whew, brotherly love has gone out the window. But then we get to where we're going, and wow, it's really fun. Maybe it's some amusement park or some hike or some destination or family, you know, grandma's house or something, but we get to the destination and it's easy to love each other again. The hardship of time in the car is the part where it's difficult to love one another. Well, in a sense, that's all of our Christian lives. When we get to heaven, it won't be tough to love each other there. We'll be fine. But until we get there, we must master the art of showing brotherly love to people who irritate us and elicit from our hearts the kinds of resentments that we experience every day. And those irritations and resentments are almost never tamped down, but rather stirred up by hardship. Strong opinions arise, disagreements. Of course, it's natural, there will be such. But it makes it more difficult and not easier to love one another with a brotherly love that reflects and echoes the kind of love we will share in a trouble-free way in heaven. So it's doubly important. You won't make it through hardship without brotherly love, and you must focus on this because the only time that you will ever be able to learn brotherly love in a special way is in the midst of hardship when it's naturally so much more difficult. This is your calling. Now, how are you going to do that? How are you going to find a way to love people who, because of the circumstances or because of them, are difficult to love? People that you have disagreements with, people that you are frustrated by, people whose actions bother you, people whose whole approach to something sets you off and irritates you and makes you annoyed and bitter and angry. What are you going to do towards those people? Well, the worldly thing to do is to choose to be brothers with somebody else. But the godly thing to do is to live out the spiritual reality of the brotherhood that we have in Christ. And, you know, Peter's already addressed this, actually, in 1 Peter 1, verse 22. He talks about Christians having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. See, what is it that makes Christians brothers with each other? Now, there's a lot of hobbies out there in the world that cultivate among people a sense of belonging together, a sense of brotherhood. There's a lot of associations in this world that are very close to each other, and we ought not to be fooled by thinking that we have a great degree of brotherly love with each other when all we have is a sort of religious equivalent of some hobbyist association's easy affections with each other. You know, there are people who spend many nights together over the summer staring up at the stars. There are people who go travel places to speak in foreign languages. I mean, that's something people do. They'll spend thousands of dollars and they'll travel to, say, Rome to take a month-long class in learning to speak Latin in a living manner. You'd probably be friends with people if you were one of the people who wanted to do that. You would find a degree of companionship there. That's not equivalent, though, to what Peter is calling us to here. He's calling us here to something that arises from the miraculous work of God speaking through his word in the hearts of his people. There's an imperishable seed that leads to eternal life that affects a purification of your soul by obeying its truth in sincere brotherly love. And if you're someone who has heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that person next to you who also loves the Lord Jesus Christ is knit to you, not merely in a relationship of your own making, but in a relationship that God has made as miraculously as the way he made this world. Speaking into existence something that apart from God's power is impossible. And it is when trouble comes that the brotherly love of Christians is most needed and most clearly revealed as to whether it does exist or not. No lesser kind of association will hang together in the hurricane force winds of life in this world, but the brotherly love that Christians share as those who have heard the life-giving gospel of Jesus Christ and had their hearts changed by the residing and transforming grace of the Holy Spirit, that endures. And it must, or none of us will make it. So mutual love should be a priority. The fourth priority here is compassion. A tender heart. This is something Peter wants us to see. He doesn't just want us to show love to each other in a superficial level, in a way that I do loving actions towards other people. He wants us to feel love for other people. He uses a term here that emphasizes the inwardness of the experience of love. It's a word that's related to the fact that Jesus looked out on the crowds and he was moved with compassion on them. And his movement of compassion within him moved him to act in a loving way by providing for those people with the feeding of the loaves and the fishes. A tender heart. See, the challenge is that hardship inclines us to superficial relationships. When times are tough, it's easier to be emotionally numb and just think, well, they're having a hard time, I'm having a hard time, and we get all jaded, right? And we deal with each other in a safe, superficial way that leaves our emotional condition untouched because it's easier. But Peter doesn't desire that for Christians, because real help in hardship doesn't come from merely mechanical relationships of seeing each other at certain times of the week and being in the same list of people at some place, but of knowing and loving each other in a deep and personal way. Something that I think we need to remember is that God is pleased with what's inside, not just with what's outside. He loves the tenderness of a Christian heart for other Christians, not only the fact that that person does actions that could be construed as loving in an outward way. The depth of our relationships is so important. Now, what can we do to cultivate a tender heart? Well, you all have a secret weapon, actually. You got it for free. It's a little out of date, but you have a church directory. I say a little out of date. It's a couple years old. A couple things have changed. You've got a church directory. And I think one of the simplest things you could do to cultivate in yourself a tender heart is to get your church directory out of whatever drawer it's in. If it's anything like my house, it's in some drawer filled with other things. And you get it, and you find a person to call. Find a person to talk to. Say thank you to somebody. Ask someone, is there a way I can pray for you or encourage you this week? Call one of the people in our congregation who are unable to leave their home because they're shut in and elderly. Find something to express some kind of depth to the love that you share with God's people. That is a spiritual battle because it takes emotional and spiritual resources to do anything other than the bare minimum in any situation. But to show a degree of tenderness towards others is something that God calls us to, especially in times when we need each other. Use your church directory. That's my suggestion. If you have other suggestions, I hope you'll put them into action, but that's mine. And then humility, a humble mind. One of the most distressing things about any hardship is that it lays bare what is really at the root of our lives, doesn't it? And what is at the root of a sinner's life is pride. We don't like to experience anything that reveals our weakness. We don't like to experience anything that reveals our dependence on others for help or our inability to solve some problem. It's humbling to not know what to say, to not know what to do, to be helpless. It's very humbling. It's humbling to submit to some authority that we're called to submit to, though we disagree with them. And the temptation in such situations seems to be a kind of judgmentalism, a kind of pontificating about what people ought to do. And that honestly has been something of a distressing thing to see lately in the church. A sense that not only do people have legitimate disagreements and ideas about what to do, but that people are willing to say all sorts of things about those who disagree with them as though to disagree with them were to forsake faithfulness to Christ altogether. That's a deep-rooted illness in our spiritual lives together as a church, and God needs to be working because there's no other way to get it out. But Christ came to heal the pride of sinners by the humility of his voluntary incarnation, to show that weakness is the way to strength and outward worldly foolishness is the way to true wisdom. And he calls us to live together, not with this self-interested pride that the world has ingrained in us so deeply that we are constantly surprised to rediscover it when we thought we had dealt with it, but to practice the kind of godliness that Paul commends in Romans 14, where he tells people, you know, there's weaker people and there's stronger people, and you may have to keep your faith between you and Christ. That's what he says in Romans 14. You may be right. You may be sure you're right. But there may come a time, there will come a time for you to practice the Christian virtue of humility, where you look at someone else and say, even though I think I am in a better place than they are, I will count them better than myself, and I will adopt the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ, who did not grasp after his own glory, but stooped to share it with those who could not grasp it for themselves. And I will look at a brother in Christ and say, he is doing what he's doing for the Lord as I am doing what I'm doing for the Lord. And we will look at another church and say, they are doing what they're doing because they desire to serve the Lord. And we believe we're doing what we're doing because we desire to serve the Lord. And the faith that I have, I will keep between me and Christ. And I will not use the church, society, or my own circumstances as a pulpit to proclaim myself. This is Peter's plan for enduring hardship. Cultivate humility. Now, how do we do that? Well, I think the simplest thing to do is to remember the principle that Peter is going to enunciate in the following four verses. And now here's where you're thinking, Pastor, you did to us what Peter did in verse 8. He said, finally, and you were at finally, but now I'm really at finally here. This is my finally. Look at verse 12. Whose eyes are on the righteous? Is it the eyes of other righteous people? Whose ears are open to the prayer of the righteous? Is it the ears of other Christians? No. Who judges servants? Isn't it true that a master is the one who judges servants? And this is why Peter is going to tell us not to try and take judgment into our own hands in verse 9. Don't repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, because this is what you were called to so that you may inherit a blessing. There is not only you and someone else in the picture, there is you, that other person, and the God to whom you both answer and who is capable of ensuring that they and you both reach the blessing that he has in mind for you, and you do not need to secure it for yourself in prideful self-service or revolution. You can submit, even when the authorities are wrong. You can show love even in the midst of irritation and resentment, and you can show humility in the context of disagreement with brothers and sisters in the Lord, because there is someone in heaven who has his eyes on every single one of his righteous people, and he is able to make them stand and able to make you stand. And not one of his precious people will lose their blessing by disagreeing with you, nor can you with them. See, really what we need in hardship is the godly character that comes ultimately from reflecting on the position that we are in before Christ. He's in heaven, and we are not. And he is in heaven today, not merely in his native glory as the divine, infinite, and eternal Son of God, but in a newly won glory for us. He is in heaven as the resurrected Christ, who intends to share an everlasting blessing with all those who are righteous by faith. And maybe the message that you need to be prepared for, either the hardship of today or the hardship of tomorrow, is that if you will simply repent of your sin and trust in the Christ whose eyes are on the righteous as he watches them from his throne at his Father's right hand in heaven, that if you will trust in him, he will wash you by his blood, clothe you with his righteousness, fill you with his Spirit, and set your feet on a path that surely and certainly leads you to eternal life with him in his Father's presence in a new heavens and a new earth, and no trouble can take that from you if he intends for you to be blessed. That's what you need to prepare for any kind of trouble. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. And thank you for the blessing that he never needed to inherit, because it was always his own, but that he was so kind as to put himself in a position where he could inherit a blessing on our behalf to share with us. Thank you for his death, by which he honored you in the middle of the greatest hardship the world has ever seen. Thank you for his resurrection, which definitively proves your ability to bless the righteous. And thank you for the promise that this was not only for him, but for all who will trust him and walk the highway of holiness to heaven. We ask sincerely for the grace of your Spirit to produce within us these character qualities that we need, that we may not be so concerned with what we must do, but willing to watch what you will do for our vindication and salvation. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn is number 43 in our Trinity hymnal. This is a setting of a portion of Psalm 33 about the joy that the righteous have in the Lord. And if you're able, we'll stand to sing together.